Our scripture reading is from Ephesians 5:21-33. And further, submit to one another, but out of reverence for Christ. For wives, this means submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For husband is the head of his wife, as Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of his body, the church. As the church submits to Christ, so you wives should submit to your husbands in everything. For husbands, this means love your wives just as Christ loved the church. He gave up his life for her to make her holy and clean, washed by the cleansing of God's word. He did this to present her to himself as a glorious church without a spot or wrinkle or without any blemish. Instead, she'll be holy and without fault. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as they love their own bodies. For a man who loves his wife actually shows love for himself. No one hates his own body, but feeds and cares for it, just as Christ cares for the church. And we are members of his body. As the scripture says, a man leaves his father and his mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. This is a great mystery, but it is an illustration of the way hearing Christ and the church are one. So again, I say each man must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband.
A few months ago, Steve and I celebrated our 50th wedding anniversary. The arrival of this noteworthy occasion surely guarantees that I am, at last, an authority on marriage. And so I am. My own marriage. Even though I can't claim anything more than that, I do want to talk about marriage today, not because I'm any great expert, but because it's such an important part of the Christian life, and a part that we all too often get wrong. The statistics are chilling. Close to half of all marriages in the United States end in divorce. An even sadder fact is that the rate of Christian marriages that end in divorce is almost the same as those of the secular world. And that doesn't count the marriages that are sour or bitter or cold or flat. We need to do better than this. We're commanded to, as a matter of fact. Now, some of you may be sitting there thinking, nap time. This doesn't have anything to do with me. I'm not married. But don't be too quick to tune out. The subject of Christian marriage is important to all of us for several reasons. For one thing, don't rule it out. It could sneak up and happen to you. For another, we all know married people, our relatives, our friends, and others near and dear. And their lives affect us, and vice versa. A third is that really a lot of what I have to say about marriage can pertain to any relationship, parents and children, children and parents, siblings, friends. Marriage has its own special properties, of course, which we'll discuss, but much of the advice about getting along with people is pretty generic. Moreover, of special importance to all of us, married and unmarried alike, is that the Bible relies heavily on the qualities found in marriage and the family to teach us about our relationship to God. We're particularly familiar with the symbolism of God as Father and us as children of God, making us brothers and sisters in the faith. But the New Testament also tells us that Jesus is the bridegroom, and we, the church, are the bride. This statement makes marriage pertinent to each one of us, for if we are, in a sense, married to Christ, then we really need to get it right. The properties of a good earthly marriage, the day-to-day caring, sharing, giving and taking, are teaching us to be the kind of people worthy of Jesus, our heavenly bridegroom. A good marriage is an example of love and service and sacrifice. In other words, an imitation of Christ, the earthly goal for us all. So, marriage, the union of two people to share a life on earth until death do them part. In our modern society, the two make promises to each other, sign papers, get the official blessing of the state. But the Bible recognizes the sexual union of a man and woman as the sign that they have united for life. The two have become one flesh. We know that act often results in babies and a family is born. But marriage is more than a biological way for our race to continue. Some animals do mate for life. Wolves, swans, ravens come to mind. But most don't. Let's face it. It's a free-for-all out there in the pastures and the forests and the jungles and the ocean. We could be like the bunnies of the field, mating with the first winsome rabbit that hopped into our path, raising a passel of baby bunnies, each of whom would grow up, go forth, and encounter his or her own winsome rabbit. Biologically speaking, this would work, but the scriptures make it very clear this is not what God wants from the only species he created in his own image. There is no doubt that marriage is a gift to us from God. It has a long history. God created Adam and then gave him a wife. The Bible leaves no doubt that Eve was intended for more than procreation. She was the mother of Adam's children, yes, but she was also his companion, his helpmate, and theirs was a family. The fact that they managed to get themselves and us into trouble is another story. My point is that from Adam and Eve on, we find in Scripture loving couples living and working side by side, seeking to do God's will on earth. When marriage works right, it is a joyful thing, providing love and comfort and companionship. We have someone with whom to savor the good times and someone to hold on to when this going gets rough. We have a partner to share the responsibilities of rearing godly children. God wants our marriage to be an illustration to the world through our love and respect and submission to each other of what he expects from his church. With such an important mission, we should be trying awfully hard not to flub up. I'm no Pollyanna, and I know that a few marriages are going to fail. Abuse, for instance, should never be tolerated. Sometimes a marriage is missing the mark so badly that it just collapses. But for the most part, we could do better. Not only does God expect it of us, but it would make us and everyone around us happier. I've put together some suggestions to help us have what Steve calls a golden rule marriage. We all know the commandment of Jesus, referred to as the golden rule, and found in Matthew 7:12. Do unto others as you would that they do unto you. Surely trying to follow this commandment of Jesus takes one a long way towards having a good marriage. In fact, if you're both honestly trying to live golden rule lives, it's almost surely going to succeed. To help achieve this success, I've added asking yourself this question. What's it like to be married to me? A practical way to assess whether you're actually obeying the golden rule. Take a good hard look at yourself and don't just do it once a year. This, by the way, is a good question to ask of all our relationships. What's it like to be my child, my parent? What's it like to be my boss, etc.? If we're being totally honest with ourselves, it can be downright chilling to realize how harsh we just sounded, how self-serving our demands are, how ego-deflating our sarcasm is. A partner in a golden rule marriage will make some changes and adjustments. After all, this is not what you would want to have done to you. So what are some of the things that keep us from putting the golden rule front and center in our marriages and families, and what can we do about it? I put together a list of some suggestions. One that's a real troublemaker is scorekeeping. It's a big temptation to keep track of faults, slights, foul-ups, who owes whom, and whose turn is it. Marriage is not a game of horse in the driveway. Where is our focus all the time in that way of thinking? On ourselves. We would want to be forgiven, fed some slack, maybe even pampered a little. If we let scorekeeping in our marriages get the upper hand, we would end up with about as much love for each other as have the Chiefs and the Raiders. A second bad one is the I've got my rights syndrome. Marriage is not a political forum where justice is perceived as the foremost goal, needing to be wrested away from tyrants. Marriage should be set instead within a framework of love. We should be striving for common goals, not competing to determine who's top dog. Our focus as a couple should be on achieving God's grace, something which is not our right, but a gift beyond measure. Something else we can too easily slip into is taking our mate for granted. We get busy, preoccupied, and if we're not careful, our spouse can start feeling as if he or she is nothing more than one of the pieces of furniture in our life. Our interest in him or her goes no further than being a part of how our life works. No one wants to feel as if they are a mere object. No matter how busy we become, we have to take time for each other, show our love, concern, and affection. If we don't, we risk drifting apart and losing our connection to each other and to God. Sometimes we can forget that our mate has wants and needs because we're too focused on our own. That, I'm afraid, is called selfishness. Or perhaps we're not imaginative enough to consider that another person could have wants or needs different from ours. Try to imagine living with yourself. What would it be like to be married to someone who never did the things you wanted to do? Some spouses will speak up about this injustice, but others just go along to make you happy, never complaining, but feeling a little resentful and not enjoying life much. Be careful to really know your mate. Respect their tastes or preferences, even if you don't share them. Give each other some space. You don't have to always be joined at the hip. However, it does help your relationship if you can find some things that you both enjoy and value doing together. Are you a person who is polite and helpful to strangers and outsiders, but at home snap and snarl and growl? When confronted about this behavior, you might groan, "Can't I at least be myself at home?" If being yourself means that you are a rude and sensitive lout, then the answer is a resounding no. Nowhere is that sort of behavior acceptable. You need to change. Our goal is Christ-likeness. We know our Lord never treated others with disrespect or contempt. Surely our spouses and children deserve our best behavior, not our worst. Then we have the, I can't help it, I was provoked syndrome. This starts when your spouse says something that stings. You feel a sudden rush of anger, and it seems almost physical that the rush sets your tongue in motion. You lash out with hurtful words that you maybe don't mean, and maybe do, but know they should never have been said. More angry words get thrown back and forth by both of you, and pretty soon, a big pile of them is out there, festering and stinking up the place. You know this is very wrong, yet you try to comfort yourself by saying, I couldn't help it. I lost my temper. You undoubtedly couldn't stop that initial rush of anger, but the truth is, you can keep yourself from lashing out. I'm not saying it's easy. It's terribly, terribly hard. But you are a grown-up, and grown-ups have to do hard things. Take deep breaths, turn on your heel, and walk away. Even if it's through clenched teeth, say, we'll have to talk about this later when I can speak calmly. But don't let those words fly. Once you've said them, you can't retrieve them. A bad situation has turned into an ugly mess. And if you're the provoker, shame on you. You knew full well you were courting trouble. You should have chosen a less hurtful way to air your grievances, which deep down you knew all along. Another stare that we have to be careful to avoid is the inner story syndrome. We each have our inner story going in which we're the main character. It's a real temptation to make that main character be the hero. So we keep polishing everything in our story to make that hero look good. We rationalize and find justification for every bad thing we do. Unfortunately, we're not nearly as generous with other people as we are with ourselves. Our spouse's behavior can appear annoyingly offensive to us, especially when he or she hasn't been convinced by those attempts we've made to polish our shortcomings and mistakes. If your spouse's own inner story doesn't find you coming off as the dashing superhero you thought you were, it's time for one of those long, hard looks at yourself. Perhaps you need to start taking responsibility for your mistakes and misjudgments. Perhaps it's time to quit spinning the truth and start changing your ways. We've looked at several impediments to a happy marriage. Now let's look at some suggestions for things to do to turn a struggling marriage into a golden rule marriage. Perhaps the place to start is to work at developing generosity of spirit. We've talked about how easily we can give ourselves the benefit of the doubt. After all, we've had a bad day. Our head hurts. We may be coming down with a cold. There's no doubt that we want these possibilities to be taken into consideration by others, but this sort of thing happens to other people too. We should be quick to grant the same slack to our spouse and family as we want extended to us. Another positive thing to do is to look for things to compliment. Remember to express gratitude. Too often we only speak up when things are wrong. Everyone likes to be appreciated, to have the good things they do be acknowledged. You don't need to gush or go on, but a sincere word of thanks or appreciation goes a long way. So does a complaint, but it's usually in the wrong direction. Try to take the positive route as much as possible. Invent pleasant surprises, things to give joy and happiness. Even small things show that you're not taking your mate for granted, that you care enough to give a little extra effort. It also relieves the everyday routine that can become mind-numbing for both of you. A single rose, a favorite dessert, an unexpected back rub. You know what will make your spouse happy, and the pleasure of giving will make you feel good too. One helpful way to look upon your relationship is to act every day as if you were trying to woo and win your mate. It's true that married love loses that unsettling frenziedness of courtship and turns into a quieter, deeper love, but that's no excuse to lose a sense of romance. Express your love. Show your love. Don't ever take love for granted, either yours or your mate's. Guys in particular are inclined to think, well, thank heavens we got all that mushy stuff over with. But you shouldn't. It's a lovely thing to feel loved. We all crave it. And don't just say I love you, although it's a start. Be a detective. Work at listening and learning your mate's needs and hopes. So much anti-golden rule behavior is due to one or both spouses not making the effort to do this. Few things stifle a romance before marriage as quickly as lack of attention. Why should that be any different in marriage? Don't go to bed mad has been said so many times that it's become a cliché, but that doesn't make it any less true. Bearing grudges is both wrong and a source of misery for everyone involved. We need to ask forgiveness and to forgive. We have this on the highest authority. Most of the time, it's better not to worry too much about who's right or wrong and concentrate on restoring peace, love, and harmony. Sitting around nursing a case of righteous indignation isn't doing you or anybody else any good. Neither is a bloated sense of pride that is keeping your mouth from opening up and saying the two words that you know you need to say, I'm sorry. Love means always having to say you're sorry and being really quick about it. Finally, explicitly submit to one another in Christ. The scripture passage we read in Ephesians 5 commands this. It isn't just a polite suggestion. For a marriage to be a Christian marriage, Christ has to be the head. Both partners have to accept his headship, making his will the highest authority in their marriage. They must put each other's needs above their own needs, with his glory as their greatest goal. It is essential to the success of a Christian marriage that a couple talk about Christ and his teachings. They must pray together and learn together. They must prop up each other, and when one slips, they must help the other up in a spirit of love. Christ tells us we must take up our cross daily. We must be willing to serve and sacrifice. If that means putting our mate's interest above our own, then that's what we have to do. Love on its own is not enough to make a Christian marriage work unless we put Christ first. So what's it like to be married to me? Is ours a golden rule marriage? Our problem obeying the golden rule isn't knowledge. Do unto others as we would that they do unto us. We understand every word of it. The problem is sin and thoughtlessness. If you aren't comfortable with the answer to what's it like to be married to me, then you must do something about it. Ask forgiveness of your mate and ask forgiveness of God. Ask for the strength to change and then do it. It helps to remember that Christ is the head of every marriage. He's always present. Would you say some of those words if God were in the room? Would you adopt that attitude? Would you ignore him as you're ignoring your spouse? Well, he is in that room. He's in the car with you or in your mother-in-law's house or wherever you are. He's in you and he's in your mate and he's always with you. It's that important. We've talked this morning about what constitutes a Christian marriage and some things to do and some things not to do to make our Christian marriages a success. But all this can be collapsed into one thought. Love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and love and cherish your mate as you love yourself. When we love God as we should, and when we love and treat our mate as we would want our mate to love and treat us, then and only then will we have a truly godly, happy, and successful marriage.
You've been listening to a message presented at Hayes Christian Church. Hayes Christian Church is a non-denominational fellowship in Hayes, Kansas. We are supported by the generosity of our members, attenders, and friends. The financial support we raise goes to projects which further spread the gospel to those who do not yet know Jesus, to local, national, and international missions, and they help to keep these podcasts free. If you'd like to share a monetary gift with us, please visit our webpage at hayeschristianchurch.org and click on the donate button. Or you may mail your gift to P.O. Box 1111, Hayes, Kansas 67601. If you have questions, comments, or would like more information, we would love to hear from you. Simply go to our webpage and click on the Contact Us form. Thank you for your generosity, and may God bless you as you seek to follow Him.